Praise the Lord. Looking for his return. Let's read our text this morning before I ramble on anymore. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says this: "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word as we look at strengthening the church. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. And Lord, we do thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together this morning. Lord, I thank you for your people, Lord, who have put aside the cares and concerns of this world and have come to be at church this morning. Lord, help us in the midst of all of this chaos that surrounds us in this world. Lord, help us to be steadfast. Help us to stand strong, Lord, and to seek to serve you with our lives. Help us to put our faith and trust in you, Lord, and to be obedient to you and to follow your will and your direction for our lives. I pray, Father, that as we look this morning at what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi of how they could strengthen themselves, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be strong as well this morning. Lord, there are some things that we can take from this passage, Lord, and we can apply them directly to our lives and to the life of this church, Lord, to strengthen our church here today. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to put aside all the things of this world just for the next few moments, that we can focus here and learn from you and learn from your word today. Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. I pray, Father, that you would empower me through the Holy Ghost to preach in such a way to bring glory to yourself. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout the scriptures, believers are often described as pilgrims in a foreign land. If you think of Abraham, the Bible talks about Abraham, especially in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews describes Abraham as a sojourner and a stranger who was searching for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so Abraham is described as a stranger. Peter describes believers as strangers and pilgrims in this world. If you think about the Old Testament, you think about Daniel and the three Hebrew children. They were literally strangers in a foreign land in every sense of the world, every sense of the word. And so the Bible often portrays us as strangers and as pilgrims. Like Old Testament believers, Christians are like strangers in a foreign land. You and I are representatives of a different country. Your passport may say the United Kingdom. My passport may say the United States of America. But our spiritual passport is stamped citizen of heaven. And so we are representatives of a foreign land. We are representatives of a different country. And we are representatives of a different king. Our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are representatives of him in this world. As strangers with different beliefs, different morals, different behavior, rejection and opposition are inevitable. Look, the Bible tells us that we are to be a peculiar people. It does not mean we're to be weird. It does not mean we are to be strange. But it means we are to be different from everyone else. We are not to be like the lost world. We have a different set of beliefs. We believe that you must be born again. We believe that there's only one way to heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't believe in works. We don't believe there are many roads to heaven. We don't believe that there are many different truths. We have different morals. We believe that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. We have different morals. We believe that it's always right to tell the truth. We believe that it is wrong to steal. We have different morals than the lost world has. And we have different behavior. The Bible teaches us that drunkenness is wrong. The Bible teaches us, whether it's drunkenness on alcohol or whether it's some other mind-altering drug, that it is wrong. The Bible tells us that we are to live in such a way to please the Lord, and we are to be ambassadors for Christ with our lives. And so we have different behavior. And when you have those things, opposition and rejection are inevitable. And when you take a stand for those things, opposition and rejection are inevitable. Now, the Philippian church saw and experienced this firsthand. This opposition was nothing new to them. They saw Paul beaten and imprisoned while he was there. The first convert he had was Lydia. Lydia brought Paul in, Paul and the church planting team, and allowed them to live in her home. And doubtless Lydia knew when Paul was taken before the magistrates, Paul and Silas, and they were beaten and imprisoned. She saw it firsthand. The Philippian jailer who put them in jail, he was later converted, and he saw it firsthand. This Philippian church was no stranger to opposition. Philippi was a Roman colony. They had a special status under the Roman Empire. They were a Roman colony. And the Roman Empire was opposed to this new system of belief called Christianity. And so they were not unfamiliar with opposition. And to help the Philippians deal with the fact that they were spiritual strangers in a foreign land, Paul, in this passage before us this morning, highlights three areas that believers, where they need to be strong. Where we need to be strong as individuals, and where we need to be strong collectively as a church. And Paul highlights these three areas this morning. And that's what we're going to focus on. That's what we're going to talk about. These three areas where believers as individuals need to be strengthened, and where believers corporately as a church body need to be strengthened. And so let's take a look at it this morning. Let's read the beginning of verse number 27. Paul says this: "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or else be absent." Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Paul says the first thing that we all need to deal with in our lives, the first area where we all need to be strengthened, is this. We need to be consistent. We need to be consistent in our Christian lives. Paul tells the Philippian church that they need to make sure that their conversation becometh the gospel of Christ. Your conversation becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, the word conversation here, it's changed meaning a little bit over time. It's not completely different, but it changed meaning a little bit over time. Conversation is not just, you know, two or three people sitting down to have a chat. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not talking about the words out of your mouth. The word conversation, the Greek word translated conversation here, originally referred to a person's citizenship. It originally referred to a person's citizenship. And then later, it took on a different meaning. It came to mean the manner of life. Your manner of life. And honestly, either one of those meanings can apply to us as believers. Paul is saying, look, as believers, you need to make sure that your conversation, your citizenship, the way that you portray the fact that you are a believer, a citizen of heaven, but is becoming to the gospel, makes the gospel attractive, makes people want to be a Christian. You need to make sure that your manner of life, your lifestyle, is becoming to the gospel. It becometh the gospel of Christ, he says here. We need to make sure the way that we're living reflects well upon the Lord. Our manner of life needs to reflect well upon the gospel. Look, you need to act like you're a citizen of heaven. You need to act like you're a citizen of heaven. And that's not just to one another. That's to the lost and dying world around us as well. You need to portray yourself as if you are a citizen of heaven. You need to think about your life, and I need to think about my life and the fact that my life is to reflect Jesus Christ. Go in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians walking worthy of the gospel. Walking worthy, he says here in 1 Thessalonians, walking worthy of God. It means to, you know, that you're living your life in such a way to be pleasing to Him. That you are worthy of the gospel which saved you. You're worthy of being born again. And look, that's not something, honestly, that we can do in our own lives. That's something that we can accomplish through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But it simply means you're to live for the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says this, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. He says we're to walk worthy of God, who's called us to be part of His kingdom. We're to honor Him with our lives. We're to glorify Him with our lives. We're to think about the things we do and to say, is what I'm doing bringing glory to God? Go in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes about it as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Now, this is part of a greater passage, a fantastic passage. Let's start at verse number 9, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he tells us there, God's desire is for everyone to come to repentance. God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. He wants everyone to be saved. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall melt away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. He said the day is coming when God is going to destroy this earth. The ultimate global warming. The ultimate climate change, okay, not man-made, God-made. The day is coming when God is going to destroy this earth. On the one hand, God wants everybody to be saved. On the other hand, God is going to destroy this earth. And then what does Peter say? He says this, seeing then, in light of what's about to happen, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness. Seeing that this is going to happen, seeing that God wants people to be saved and He's going to destroy this planet, how should you live? What manner of conversation, he says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? How should you live your life? How should you live your life? In light of all this stuff that's going to happen, in light of the judgment that is coming, how should you live? And then he goes on to say this in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found in Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We're to be diligent. We're to be careful. We're to be circumspect. We're to be watching. We're to be thinking about what we're doing, not living just haphazardly. We're to be diligent that you may be found in Him in peace and without spot and blameless. And so Peter writes about it as well. And so when Paul writes in Philippians and he says, look, you guys need to make sure that your conversation is as it becomes the gospel. This is what he's talking about. Living in such a way to please the Lord and represent the gospel well. Thinking about the things that are to come. Thinking about that the people around us need to be born again. How should we live? Does my conduct make the gospel of Christ look attractive? And then Paul goes on to say this. He says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs. He says, you need to act this way, whether I'm there with you, watching what you do, or whether I'm not there with you. Sometimes in the Christian life, we act like children. We act like children. If you have children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Children are obedient as long as you are in the room. As long as you're in the room, making sure they don't kill one another, it's okay. But as soon as you leave the room, and maybe even before you leave the room, as soon as you turn your back, all rules are off and it's back to the fight. Right? And sometimes as Christians, we act the same way. When we come to church, we dress up, we look nice, we speak right, we act right. But as soon as we get out in the world, man, we act just like the world. We start adopting worldly beliefs. We start adopting worldly practices. And Paul says here, look, you need to act as your conversation becomes the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, that I hear good things about you. One of the best things as a parent is when your kids maybe go with someone else, or maybe your kids go to an activity and you're not there, and people come to you and say, oh, your kids are so well behaved. And you think, you must have the wrong children, because my kids aren't well behaved. But that's the proof. That's the proof that you're doing a good job, is when they're with somebody else, they're very well behaved. And Paul says, look, whether I'm there with you or whether I'm not with you, you need to be living your life to please the Lord. You need to be living your life to reflect well on the Lord. You need to represent Christ well at all times, whether I'm with you or not. Just as you need to teach your kids, and I need to teach my children, that they need to do right whether I'm in the room with them or not. We need to do right whether we're at church or not, whether Pastor Ryan is checking up on you or not. Because you know what? It's not really about me, and it's not really about Paul. It's about the fact that the Lord is watching you all the time. All the time, the Lord is watching you. Go in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have this famous verse, verse number 12, about the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He said, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, look, the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. It doesn't mean that, you know, it doesn't mean that literally, it is alive, but it doesn't mean that it's alive like a person, okay? That's not what it's talking about. But it's able to help us when we read it. When we read it and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit that lives within us, it's able to discern even the thoughts and intents of our heart. It's our heart, which is deceitfully wicked, the Bible tells us. The Word of God is able to help us to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. But then what does it say in verse 13? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. It's speaking about God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees everything you do. Everything, it says, all things. Well, it says, is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight? There's no person alive that God is not able to see them, manifest, shown forth. There's no person alive that, I don't care if you're in the deepest hole under the highest mountain, God can see you. Just because you're shut away in your bedroom and you have the door locked doesn't mean God can't see you. God can see you. But all things are naked. All things are naked. There's no hiding it. We put on clothing to cover our nakedness. But Paul writes here, he says, everything is naked. Everything is, God can see all. Everything is naked unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God can see it all. Nothing is hid from His sight. Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 23, 24 is the same thing. God is talking about the fact that he sees everything. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off?" He said, "Am I not a God who's right there? I'm not distant and far off. I'm right there. Can any hide himself in secret places and I cannot see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Can any person hide themselves in a secret place that I can't see him?" God says. Look, God can see everything. And when Paul writes and tells the Philippians, look, you need to behave, your conversation needs to be such as becometh the Lord, whether I am with you or not, the same thing applies to us, but we're not living to please Paul, and ultimately they're not living to please Paul, we're living to please the Lord. And look, he can see everything that you do in your life. And so absolutely your conversation, your manner of lifestyle needs to be such as is pleasing and becometh the gospel of Christ. The test of true character is this. What do you do when no one is watching? What do you do when no one is watching? What do you do when mom and dad aren't around? When mom and dad are in the room, the words of my mouth, I'm careful with, and I'm careful with what I say. But when I'm out at the park with my friends, my language is just as filthy as theirs is. When I'm at the bus stop with my friends, my language is just as filthy and naughty as theirs is. The test of true character is what do you do when no one else is around? When no one else is around, do you do right? Or do you step over the line into doing wrong? And Paul's point is, you need to do right whether I'm there or not. And we need to do right because we know God is watching all the time. And God sees everything. One of the most important questions that we need to ask ourselves to judge our behavior is this. Does our behavior make Jesus look good? Does our behavior make the gospel look attractive? Is it becoming the gospel of Christ? If Jesus was standing right next to you, would he be ashamed? The person that you're talking to, do they see that there's something different about you and something that they need that you have that they don't have? As you get ready to lose your temper, ask yourself, how's it going to reflect on the Lord? When you're tempted to do something questionable at work, think about how is it going to reflect on the Lord? We need to live with this at the forefront of our mind at all times so that we can consider that our conversation is becoming to the gospel of Christ. So the first thing Paul says is you need to be consistent. You need to focus on being consistent. Be consistent in your life. And he's saying this to them as individuals, but he's saying this to them as a church body as well. The second thing Paul focuses on is this. Be cooperative. Be cooperative. Look at the second part of verse 27. He says, first of all, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Secondly, Paul exhorts the Philippians to be cooperative, saying that the church should be moving forward in unity. This is what he's talking about here. The church needs to be moving forward in unity. Firstly, Paul says this. I want to hear of you that you stand fast in one spirit. You stand fast in one spirit. Now, when Paul talks about this one spirit here, he is not talking about the Holy Spirit, because that's a given. If we're all born again, the Holy Spirit's living in all of our lives. The Holy Spirit's living inside of each of us. And so he's not speaking about the Holy Spirit here. And it's not a capital S anyway, so it's not the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about our individual spirit, our attitude. That we're all to have the same attitude. We're to stand together. We're to stand fast in one spirit, in one attitude. Paul doesn't want some of the believers to be positive and other of the believers to be negative. He doesn't want, some believers to be encouraged and others to be discouraged. He doesn't want some to be brave and others to be fearful. He says, no, you need to stand fast in one spirit. You all need to have the same attitude. You all need to have the same attitude. They're to stand fast. Now, the word stand fast means this: to steadfastly hold your ground regardless of the danger or the opposition. To steadfastly hold your ground regardless of the danger or opposition. It was used to describe a soldier who would defend his ground at all costs. My orders are to stay here, and I'm going to stay here and defend this ground. I'm not giving it up. I think of that guy, I think of one of David's mighty men, and it talks about, I think he slayed like 100, 1,000 men with an ox, I think it said an ox goad. He stood there and he slayed them because he wasn't going to give up his ground. He wasn't going to move. His orders were to stay there, and he was going to stay there, and he was going to take care of business. He wasn't going to give it up. And Paul says here, he says, you need to stand fast in one spirit. You need to make sure, you need to work hard. Do not allow yourself to be distracted. Do not allow yourself to be divided. But stay there doggedly, holding your ground, keeping the same attitude. Look, you ever watch those nature shows on TV? You've got the, you got the lions, and they're out trying to find something to eat, or you've got the hyenas or whatever it is, these pack animals, and they're out. Who do they pick off? Always. They always pick off the one that's out there by itself. They always pick off the one that's either lagging behind, it's sick, it's injured, or maybe it's just dumb, and it's out there by itself. And Paul says here, look, you need to make sure that you doggedly stand fast. Don't allow yourself to be moved. Don't allow yourself to be blown around. Say, look, we're going to have the same attitude here. We're all going to be encouraged. We're all going to be brave. And we're all going to strive for the gospel's sake. We're going to talk about that in just a second. We're not going to allow ourselves to be divided. We're not going to let Satan come in here and say, the left hand is okay, but the right hand ain't okay. If you agree with me, you sit on the right side. But if you agree with me, you sit on the left side. He says, no, don't allow yourself to be divided. Stand fast. Stand together. Stand fast. Don't allow yourself to be distracted. Look, how many hundreds of things are there that are clamoring for your attention every single day? You miss one day checking your email, and all of a sudden you've got like 200 emails you got to go through because everybody wants your attention. You got 500 text messages. You turn on the TV, and all it is distraction, distraction, distraction. Paul says, stop being distracted, stand fast. Stand your ground. Stop worrying about coronavirus. Stand your ground. We're to be focused on the gospel. Don't let yourself be divided. Don't let yourself be distracted. Don't let yourself be torn apart. Stand fast, he says, in one spirit, the same attitude. And then he says this, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he was talking about before, our attitude. Now he's talking about our mind, our focus. What are we focused on? What are we thinking about? What are we working towards? We're to be striving together. He doesn't mean fighting one another. Striving together. Not me and Christian up here duking out. We're striving. No. No. The picture here, the word is where we get our modern word athletics. It's talking about like a team sport here. We're working together, striving together. We're like a football team or a baseball team or a basketball team. Look, it's not an individual sport. Pastor Ryan's not the only one up here playing a sport, and everybody else is just a spectator. We're striving together. Striving together, Paul says. Working together like a team of horses pulling in the same direction, going in the same direction. Striving together. We all need to be working together. The picture here is of them working together as a team. Doing what? Striving together in the same mind for the faith of the gospel. Striving together, working together in the same mind for the faith of the gospel. To be of the same mind about the faith of the gospel. Okay, that's the focus here. We're working together here for the faith of the gospel. We all have to agree the same thing on the gospel. We all have to agree, believe the same thing on the gospel, right? Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not good works. This side of the room, we believe if you just be a good person, you get to go to heaven. We believe you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ to be. No. Paul says we're to be on one mind, the same mind for the faith of the gospel. We have to be in agreement on what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came and died because we're sinners. Our sin separates us from God, from a holy and righteous God. Jesus Christ came and he gave his life as the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, that if we would put our faith in him, we could be born again. That is the way of salvation. Repentance towards God. God, I've done wrong. I've been wrong. I want to be right with you. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me so that I can be born again, and I put my faith in him. That is the gospel. And we have to be on the same page with the gospel. It's not just about being a good person. Christians should be good people, absolutely. But that is not the gospel. It's not just about doing good works. Christians should do good works. The Bible says we are created to do good works. Ephesians 2:10. We are created to do good works. But that's not what gets you to heaven. That's post-salvation. We have to be in agreement on the gospel. And we have to be in agreement that the gospel is the most important thing that we can do. Spreading the gospel, preaching the gospel, telling other people about the gospel is the most important thing we can do. Sure, we can do other stuff. We could start a soup kitchen. We could start a homeless shelter. We could start an orphanage. But the most important thing is the gospel. And if those things are not used as a conduit for the spreading of the gospel, they're not worth doing. The most important thing is the gospel. That's why we support missionaries who see it as their primary responsibility to preach the gospel. Look, there's nothing wrong with having a feeding station in a poor nation and helping people. But if it's not in conjunction and if it's not subservient to the preaching of the gospel, it's pointless in the grand scheme of things. Paul says we have to be of one mind. We have to be in agreement as to what the gospel is. And we have to be in agreement that the gospel is the most important thing. That we have to be about spreading the gospel. They couldn't all, look, you, the team can't all be going in different directions. Basketball team, you got five guys on the court. Two guys think that basket is theirs, and the other three think that basket is theirs. And they're going to lose. Why? Because they're going in different directions. Paul says you have to be striving together. You have to be unified in your mind. You have to be unified in your spirit. And you have to be moving together, moving forward for the faith of the gospel. That's why unity within the church is vitally important. Because as soon as we get these arguments breaking out, well, I don't like so-and-so, unity is gone. That's why unity is so important. Because then you get people taking sides. Well, I think you're right. He mistreated you. You're right. And before long, you get just like we've got right now. You get one side versus the other side. Unity is essential in the church. Now, if there's wrong, if there's truly wrong, it's got to be dealt with. I'm not saying to cover up wrong. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there's got to be unity in the church. We can't have interpersonal rivalries and arguments going on in the church. There's got to be unity in the church. That's why there's got to be repentance, forgiveness, forbearance, long-suffering. All these things are necessary if we're going to have one mind and one attitude, one spirit in the church. Go in your Bibles, John chapter 17. Jesus talked about unity. Jesus talked about unity. John chapter 17. Jesus prayed for unity for believers. John 17, verse 21. Well, look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's praying for his disciples, and he said, I'm not just praying for them, I'm praying for future believers as well. People who get saved in the future. That they all may be divided. No, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How does the world believe that the message we teach is true? Because we are one. We are united. The worst testimony a church can have in a community is that it is divided. And look, people outside these four walls know what goes on inside this church. Paul, Jesus says for the message to have credibility, the church needs to be unified. Just like the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, that type of unity, the church must be unified. That they may all be one. Unity is essential in the church. We've got to be unified. And again, I'm not saying if there's a problem, we just sweep it under the rug or we just ignore it. No, you've got to deal with it. But there's got to be unity. There's got to be forgiveness. There's got to be long-suffering. There's got to be forbearance. You know what that is? That is, Brother Christian really, really offended me. I'm going to forget about it. That's long-suffering. That's forbearance. I'm just going to let it go. That's forbearance and long-suffering. You have to be one. Look, go in the book of Galatians. Paul wrote about it, the unity in the church. Galatians 3, 28. Verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Look, if you've been born again by putting your faith in Christ, you're a child of God. We're all on the level playing field before God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. When God looks down on us, when we pray to Him, when we seek His face, He doesn't look and say, oh, you know, that guy is an employer, that guy's an employee. That's a master and a servant. No. He says, there's neither bond nor free. Well, I'm going to listen to him because he's a man. I'm not going to listen to her because she's a woman. No. He said, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. That person's a Jew, that person's a Gentile. I'm not listening to the Gentiles. No. He says there's no division in the church. The church is to be unified. This is, Jesus said it, Paul said it. Paul's telling them in Philippians, they're to be of the same mind, they're to be in the same attitude. The church needs to be unified. If the church is divided, if the church is splintered, it will be ineffective for the Lord. That's one reason, look, that is one reason the devil tries so hard to stir up strife between people in the church. Because he knows if he can get us all focused on this argument, that we're not focused on the gospel. If we can all get focused on this argument between these two people, and we can all take sides in this argument, then we're not going to be following the Lord. Paul says you need to be of, you need to stand fast in one spirit, and you need to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Paul says we have to stand fast and we have to work together. Putting it all together, the church needs to be cooperating like a well-practiced team, with the same attitude, with the same purpose in mind, standing firm, not being distracted, not being blown around, not being divided. That's the picture he paints here of the church. So he says, first of all, you need to be consistent. Secondly, you need to be cooperative. You need to be united. You need to all get on the same page. Same attitude, same focus, same purpose, same mind. And then he says this, thirdly, you need to be confident. You need to be confident, verses 28 to 30. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul exhorts them to be confident. Paul says this, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You're not supposed to be afraid. I am not supposed to be afraid. We are not supposed to be afraid. In no way, in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. Look, these are the people that saw Paul get dragged to the magistrates, be commanded to be stripped and whipped, and then cast into prison. They saw it with their own eyes. And Paul says, you're not to be terrified. That'd be pretty terrifying to me. I don't want that treatment. I don't want that to happen to me. But Paul says, you're not to be terrified in anything, in nothing, being terrified by your adversaries. Not to be afraid of them. Don't be scared of them. The word terrified is a Greek word that described a skittish horse that would bolt. It would get scared and bolt and run away from the field of battle. If you've ever ridden or if you've ever been around horses, you know these big animals sometimes get scared by the smallest things. Samuel took riding lessons for a little bit, and the instructor talked about, you know, you've got this big old horse, but it's scared to death of an umbrella. And it doesn't have to be an umbrella like right here. It can be 100 meters across the paddock, and it sees you open an umbrella, and it's scared to death, and it wants to run away. Paul says, that's not how we're supposed to be. We're not to be skittish like that. Well, you know, I'm not going to go out on the high street because somebody might say something unkind to me. Don't be skittish. Don't be terrified. You know, when you do evangelism, all kind of crazy things go through your head. I used to, when we would go out door knocking, I would think, somebody's going to answer this door, and they're going to have a gun. Why? Why would you even think that? And that's when I lived in Texas, not here. But why would you think that? Because your fears play on your mind. And Paul says, don't be terrified. Don't be scared. Don't be skittish. Look, these people had good reason to be afraid. But he said, don't be afraid. Stand for the gospel. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is evident token of their perdition. He said, the fact that they are your adversary is evidence that they're not saved. The fact that they're your adversary is evident that they're eternally damned. That's what perdition means. Perdition means utter loss of the soul in the future state. Utter loss of the soul in the future state. Eternal death. That's what perdition means. And Paul says, look, the fact that these people are standing against you is an evident token that they're not saved. That they are headed for a perpetual death in hell. That's where they're headed. Their opposition to the gospel was evidence that they were lost and on their way to hell. And that the judgment of God was hanging over their heads. What does Jesus say? John 3:16, he talks about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not die, should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then he goes on just a few verses later to say this: he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. If you don't believe, you're already condemned. If you don't believe, Judas was called the son of perdition. If you don't believe, you're a child of perdition. Judgment's hanging over your head. And Paul says the fact that they are opposed to the gospel is a token of their perdition. It's a sign, evidence. But he says, but for you, it's a token of salvation and that of God. The fact that they're opposing you, spreading the gospel, is evidence of your salvation. On the one hand, it's evidence that they're lost, and on the other hand, it's evidence that you're saved. The fact that these people stood against them was evidence that they were born again. Jesus often taught his disciples that they would be persecuted. Go in your Bibles, John 16. Many of us, I was 11 years old when I got saved. I don't know that I fully understood everything, and I don't know that I had a lot of preconceived notions about what salvation would be like. But a lot of us get saved and we think, my life's going to be perfect after this. And I'm sorry if that's what you think, but that's not how it is. And I'm sorry that whoever sold you salvation sold it to you in the wrong way. Because it's not a bed of roses. John chapter 16, what does Jesus say? Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Verse 31. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you might have tribulation. No, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In this world, we're going to have tribulation. In this world, we're going to have trouble. We're going to have problems. But we can be of good cheer because our Lord has overcome the world. We don't have to be downhearted about it. We don't have to be like that horse that gets scared and runs away. We can stand our ground. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be terrified. We just have to realize it's coming. It's coming. Jesus warned them of it. I think of the one verse, and I don't know that I wrote it down, but I think of the one verse where Jesus warned them about tribulation, and he says, I forget what word he uses, but is the student greater than the master? Is the pupil greater than the, you think that I'm going to be persecuted and you're not going to be persecuted? You got another thing coming. But don't be terrified. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, he says this. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, my charity, my patience. You've known all these things about me. But you've also known this, my persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Don't be terrified. The Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Look, if you're trying to live for the Lord, if you're trying to live a godly life for the Lord, you're going to suffer persecution. You can just mark it down. But Paul says, don't be terrified, because it's a token of your salvation. It's evidence of your salvation. If you're living the Christian life and you're not in any way opposed, you need to examine yourself. You need to examine yourself. Paul tells the, and then he goes on to say this, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's given to us. It's part of the Christian life. Not only to believe and to be born again, but to suffer for his sake. It's given to us to suffer for his sake. Paul wrote this as if it was a blessing to be persecuted. That's exactly what Jesus taught. Blessed are you, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men shall persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. It's a blessing. How is it a blessing? It's a blessing. It's an eternal blessing. You're earning crowns in heaven. And that doesn't mean you go out and be a jerk so someone will persecute you. That's not what he's saying. But he said, blessed are you if you're reviled and rejected for my name's sake. Paul wrote that it was like a given that we were going to be persecuted. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. He says, and if we are children of God, we are heirs. And we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's a given. If you're a joint heir with Christ, you're going to suffer like him. You're going to suffer like him. Peter says, we won't look it up, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Paul says, we should rejoice when we're persecuted. He says, your trial is more precious than silver or gold. We should rejoice when we're persecuted. The apostles and disciples of the first century saw it as a honor. Acts 5:41, they were beaten. And it says they rejoiced in that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name, to suffer persecution in his name. But Paul says, don't be afraid. It is given to you, really, honestly, and it sounds contrary, but it's given to you as a blessing, as a believer, to suffer for the name of Christ. And then Paul says this, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Look, you saw this in me firsthand when I was in Philippi, and now you hear about it because I'm in a Roman prison. You saw it firsthand, and now you hear about it. I can imagine the Philippian jailer standing up and giving testimony and say, yeah, I saw it firsthand. I saw the way Paul reacted firsthand. Paul wanted the Philippians to be confident in the face of persecution. It was evidence of their salvation, and it was something given to them by God to suffer on the behalf of Christ. Paul highlights these three areas where we as individuals and where we corporately as a church, where we need to be strong. We need to be consistent in our Christian lives. We need to be consistent. He says, whether I'm there or whether I'm absent, you need to be living, your conversation needs to be as it becometh the gospel. Paul says, you need to be cooperative, one mind, one spirit, and you need to be confident. If we're all going to be what we should be for the Lord, and if Community Baptist Church is going to grow and thrive, we got to hit those three areas. It's vitally important. Does your life make the gospel look attractive? Do you represent the Lord well all the time or only when you're in church? or only when you're around other believers. But the rest of the time, you just do whatever you want to do. The rest of the time, you fulfill the lust of the flesh when no one else is watching. Are you consistent? Are you cooperative? Are you standing fast in the same spirit, in the same attitude? Are you striving together as a team? Or are you striving together, butting heads? How are you striving? Are you striving together for the gospel? Or have we been distracted and we're striving together for some other issue? We've let politics overtake the gospel in the church. And we stand for political issues, social justice, or conservative issues, when really we're to be standing for the gospel. Don't be distracted. It takes effort. Look, it takes effort to get on the same page, and it takes effort to stay on the same page. Are you confident? Or are you terrified? Are you skittish, like that horse? I'm afraid to even hold the track out there in case somebody might say something bad to me. Are you skittish? Or are you confident? Do you do everything in your power to escape any potential of persecution? Or do you recognize it as something God has given to you as a believer, as a mark of your salvation, and a way to glorify the Lord? Do you recognize it as evidence of your salvation? Paul says, if we're going to be the church that we should be, we've got to be strong in these areas: consistency, cooperation, and confidence. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this instruction that Paul gave the church at Philippi. Lord, and we thank you how it applies specifically to us today as well. Lord, there's so many things fighting for our attention, wanting to distract us from what should be our main purpose and our main goal, wanting to divide us. Lord, help us to follow the instruction of Paul in this text here today.